If you want to open your Bibles, please, to Ecclesiastes. I'm going to read chapter 1, verse 12, through the end of chapter 2. This is going to be our longest reading for this study, but this is a chunk that I want us to get through together. So I'm starting in chapter 1 and verse 12, and I'll read through the end of chapter 2. All right, Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, starting at verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out wisdom, all that is done by wisdom, all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guided me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, until I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forests of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can a man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw there was more gain in wisdom than in folly. There is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet, I perceive the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? I said in my heart, this also is vanity. For the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after the wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This is also vanity and a great evil. What is a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, his work is a vexation, and even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than he should eat, drink, and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. Let's pray one more time and ask God's blessing upon the reading of his word. Father, this is your word and this is your truth, and I pray you would open our hearts to hear this word, that by your Spirit you would might work mightily to change us, to conform us to the image of your beloved Son. You would show us the sin that is in our hearts, the lies we have believed, and show us the truth of your gospel, that we might live wholly for you and for your glory. We ask all this not for ourselves, but for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So happiness is blank. What is it? Happiness is what to you? Happiness is what? A day at the beach? The weekend? A child's laugh? A good meal? Those are all good things. But the question is, what do you live for? What is ultimately your happiness? What fulfills you? As we're studying this book of Ecclesiastes, I want God to use this book and this study to open our eyes to the reality of the world. In this deep study of life through the preacher Solomon, he's pulling back the curtain and reminding us of what is true. And what's true is this is not our home. And these good things that make us happy, that is not your reward. So much of what we think happiness is, in truth, those are things that are going to fade. Those are things that are going to burn up, that will be lost and forgotten. They will not satisfy. So Jesus, our Lord, said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We need to see this reality. We want our treasure to be in heaven, where it will last. So as we look at the world, as the curtain is pulled back, as we look at this passage, we want to live for what will last. That's what we want to see. One writer said of this section, he said, "The preacher here in this section is going to argue that wisdom, pleasure, work, even our possessions are all very often used as a bubble we live in to insulate ourselves. My pleasure, my work, my accomplishments, they're like a bubble that we live in. And the needle, the sharp point that Solomon uses to burst that bubble is death." So he's going to bring our eyes to see the reality that death, the reality, the unmovable reality of death will burst the bubble of the lies we believe in and show the emptiness of them by themselves. For much of our lives, we build a bubble in our pursuit of happiness to avoid thinking about reality. Because inside that bubble, we can squeeze out meaning and importance and significance, all of our endeavors. Because in that bubble, those are the things we can control, and we like to be in control. I want to be able to control getting my happiness. I want to control feeling significant. I want that from what I do. That makes me feel important and significant. But the problem is that when we seek to control life, or we derive meaning from these things of life, from this stuff, that's vanity. And ultimately, that's weariness. Life is a gift from God. It cannot by itself give us our desires. It's good. It's a gift. But it's for us to enjoy. We must simply receive this gift, the gift of each moment, and live for Him. That's where we're going to find our significance. If we seek the gain of significance and meaning from this stuff, it's going to fade like a vapor, or it's going to harden into an idol. But either way, it's not going to give us what we need. We can't look to those things. We have to look to something bigger and better. We have to look to Christ. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look at several tests. The preacher is going to test this out for us. We often don't have the ability to test these things out, not ultimately, but Solomon did. He's going to work through these thought experiments, these tests, and then he's going to come to a response, a realization, and then he'll have a lesson for us. And then at the end of that, we're going to see how Christ is going to be the ultimate lesson. He'll make all the difference. So let's work through this together. We'll start with the first test. Test one is the quest for meaning. The quest for meaning. Is the quest itself anything? Is that going to get you anything? Now, I want to be clear. The Proverbs tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When we begin with God, then yeah, we can look at the world, and the world is a minefield, a diamond mine full of meaning. Yes, if we start with God, there's all kinds of meaning. But if we start somewhere else, we're going to find there's no meaning. Let's consider what quest is Solomon talking about. Look at verse 13. He said, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given the children of man to be busy with. So he's looking at everything under heaven and saying, what's this all for? And can we derive that from a quest of searching wisdom out by looking at everything under heaven? What's done here, this unhappy business, as he says, given to humanity? Looking around here under the sun or under heaven, trying to seek out meaning and significance, is that worth anything? Does that quest go anywhere? If you don't start with God, is that quest ultimately ever going to bring you anywhere meaningful? Well, Solomon says he's seen everything. He's acquired more wisdom than anyone in this quest, and he found it's all vanity. He's applied his heart to wisdom and to folly, and it's all striving after the wind. So Solomon uses these two proverbs. The Proverbs doesn't mean it came from the book of Proverbs. It means it's a pithy truism, right? He has these two Proverbs to sort of sum up this quest, and it's for meaning apart from God. First is verse 15. It says, what is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. What I think he's saying is when he starts to look for meaning, you find some things are just so broken you can't fix them. You're not going to get any meaning from them. They're just ruined. And you can't do anything about it. The crooked cannot be made straight. Life is a mess. And whatever we do to try to fix it, find some significance and meaning from our fixing of it, we realize there's still hungry people. I feed somebody, somebody else is hungry. I help somebody get a job, somebody else is still poor. They're still oppressed in the world. As much good as we can do, and it's good for us to do good. God commands us to do good. But if we look for our meaning in the doing of good, we realize it's hopeless. What's crooked can't be made straight. We can't fix it. The world is broken with sin, and there will always be more suffering. Even Jesus said, the poor will always be with you. So if our quest for meaning comes from doing good, we will lose heart because we'll find that it's hopeless. The crooked can't be made straight. That can't be our pursuit of meaning. And then he says, what's lacking cannot be counted. You don't know what you don't know. What's lacking can't be counted. How tall are you not? Well, I'm about 6'1". How tall am I not? What's the measure? What are you talking? You don't have enough information to answer that question. You can't count what's lacking. You don't have access to that information. There's some things you can't know. So you would say, I'm going to pursue meaning and understanding from looking at the world. When you realize, I have a pretty limited perspective. That's driven philosophers crazy for generations. When we realize all the information I have comes through my senses, is that all there is? Can I even trust my senses? Maybe I'm in the Matrix. You realize there's some stuff you just can't know. You don't know how tall you're not. You can't count what's lacking. If your quest is for purpose and meaning, by figuring it all out, you realize you can't. The quest goes nowhere. There's nothing. You can't make sense of it all by yourself. And so that leads to a second proverb, which is pretty grim. Verse 18, for in much wisdom is much vexation. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Ignorance is bliss. When you start from just trying to figure it out, you realize, man, this is hopeless. It's better not even think about it. I can't figure it out. I can't fix all this stuff. I learn more, I'm just more miserable. It doesn't give me meaning and purpose. The quest itself goes nowhere. It's pointless. The world is full of suffering and pain and neglect, bad choices. I mean, who can figure it all out? The quest for meaning apart from God only brings hopelessness. So he says, okay, I'm going to try a different route. I'm not going to forget the quest for meaning and purpose by trying to figure things out. Now let's turn it into me. Let's try to test out selfishness. I'm just going to try to find meaning and purpose just by giving my heart everything my heart desires. And he goes deep into the test of selfishness. He begins with pleasure, chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. He gives himself over to every indulgence. He tries to cheer his heart with wine, with laughter, with pleasure, but it's all vanity. He says that's vanity. It's madness. He said this latter is just madness. It's not worth anything. It's insanity. And then he says he tried to forget his wisdom, just lose himself in pleasure. I love the language. He says his heart still guided him in wisdom. Like he didn't want it to anymore. I'm trying to lose myself in wine and think about folly and think about pleasure, but my heart still guided me and there was no meaning to it. Hedonism only goes so far. The excitement wears off and the extreme becomes the norm. Boredom sets in. The initial thrill fades. And you're left with the question that Solomon poses. What's it all mean? What's it matter? What did it get me ultimately? What was the point? It just leaves the ravages of addiction, broken relationships, loneliness, and isolation. Hedonism is so appealing, especially to the young. We get to just do everything for me, satisfy every pleasure for me, 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 and don't care about anybody else. And we can often look at that, wow, if only I could live that way. But man, hedonism is an ugly bitterness for the old. When you've destroyed every relationship with your selfishness, when you've ravaged your body with every narcotic and alcohol, you're left alone and broken and bitter. That's the truth of hedonism. And Solomon is saying, there's no hope there. Pursuing selfish pleasure, there's no hope there. There's nothing. So then he turns his selfishness away from hedonism to accomplishments or pursuits. Verses 4 to 6. He made great works. Houses, vineyards, gardens, pools for watering his trees. Look what he did. He did so much. It's probably beautiful. These are great things. These are good works. Perhaps in our Christian culture, we are less likely to pursue hedonism, at least in that crass way. But do we look to our pursuits of accomplishment to give us purpose? I want to do something important. We want our lives to matter and leave a legacy. And those are good things, to do good things and to leave good things to our children and to the world to make it a better place. Yes, but is that going to give us significance and meaning? Do those things ultimately give you what you long for? They're good, but can they give you meaning and purpose? Do you realize accomplishment and pursuit is just another lie, the same as pursuing pleasure? The devil doesn't care which one you pursue. Pursue pleasure for yourself or pursue your own accomplishments for yourself. He doesn't care. Just don't follow Jesus. It's just another lie to say, this will make you feel better. You go accomplish this great work. You go accomplish this great thing. Hey, how about you go accomplish this great thing for the church or for Christ? That's going to make you feel significant now. Now I finally matter. As long as I'm looking to myself for that significance, it will not. It's just another vain pursuit. That will not satisfy you. It only makes us look to the world through the lens of a battle, as if these are all opponents out there and my moments of historical importance, and I have to be a part of a movement that matters because this makes me feel significant. This makes me matter. Solomon did great things, but none of it mattered. How much of our society, so much of the problems are just so many lonely people desperately wanting to matter, and they're believing all kinds of crazy stuff. They're getting online just so they can feel like we matter. I'm doing something significant. My life is so miserable and small. Let me be a part of something bigger than me. And they'll believe any kind of crazy lie just to feel significant. But that seeps into our hearts too. We want to be significant by looking to ourselves, our pursuits to give us significance. And that's a good thing, to do good things, but it will not satisfy you. And if you look to them, that's only leading you away from Christ. Well, then he looked to obtain possessions. Okay, this might be getting closer to home. Verses 7 to 8, he bought people, herds, flocks, silver and gold, entertainers, concubines, every delight. He had everything he could possibly desire. Do your possessions give you purpose or significance? I was like, I would never think that way. But do you feel like you're not important enough because you don't have enough money or the right kind of job? Or the right kind of clothes, or the right kind of car? Do those things give you significance? Do you feel like you don't have significance because you don't have those things? If only your bank account were bigger, if only you had these things, then you could stand with the others. Then people would take you seriously. Then you'd matter. Do you see how this creeps into our thinking, what we're looking to for significance? Solomon said he did. He had way more than you could ever have, and it still didn't satisfy him. It still didn't give him significance. How much time do we spend considering all the things we want? Oh, we'll lust after new electronics, if that's your thing. You spend time thinking about it. Or a new car. Or a new relationship. If only I had other people in my life. A different husband, a different wife, different kind of kids. Or just a wife. Or just a husband. Or just kids. That would finally satisfy me. That would do it. And are those great, good things? Those are wonderful gifts from God, but they won't satisfy you, not by themselves. That's not what they're for. And boys and girls, I want you to listen carefully. How much stuff do you long for? Do you long for stuff? And Christmas is great, isn't it? Birthdays. You get stuff, and it's exciting. You know how much mom and dad love you because you get stuff. But if you start looking at that, oh, if only I could have that thing. If only that's what's going to make me happy. What was that going to be? The next toy? Well, if I only had a phone like all those other kids, then I could be happy. Then I'd be okay. Or that next electronic thing. Or maybe it's just a simple thing. I desperately need the thing my brother or sister has right now. And I didn't need it 5 minutes ago, but I desperately need it now. That will make me happy. Mom and dads, we like to laugh at that, but we do the same thing. We're just a lot better at it, and we have a little bit of a longer view. But it's the same thing. We need to think. That's not going to make us happy. And boys and girls, those things are not going to make you happy. They can fill you with joy and happiness in that moment, but they won't satisfy your soul because all those things will stop. At some point, you get the toy from your brother and sister, and you realize you didn't really want it anyway. The cars break, and all the stuff fails. Whether you get a new puppy or not, the new puppy takes a lot of work. And you're really satisfied for a little while, but then it's just a lot of work and a lot of mess. But I'm sure they're great. We haven't done that ourselves, but I'm sure they're fine. Solomon had everything. He even had people simply to fill his every desire. He owned them so they would do what he wanted. And it never satisfied him. That was the vastness of his possession. So learn from Solomon. That stuff's not going to do it. And so he poured his selfishness into the accumulation of power. And maybe this is like the ground, the center of our selfishness. If only I could do what I wanted. Well, he could do everything he wanted. Verses 9 to 11, he became great and surpassed all the kings who were before him. He had power to do whatever he wanted, whatever his eyes desire, he did not keep from himself. Just to do what you want to do. Is that at the heart of your desire? If you would feel happy and fulfilled, if you could only just do what you wanted to do. The freedom and the power to do what you want. The heart wants what the heart wants. I want you to realize we live in a sinful world, and it would be a horror. I want you to listen to me. It would be a horror if you were loosed on the world without restraint. It would be a horror if I were loosed upon the world without restraint. It's a horror to do what I want. The restraints of God are a blessing. The law, government, that's a good thing. The church giving order and saying, this is God's will for you, don't do that. It's a good thing. Have relationships where people will speak to you and say, that's wrong, that's a good thing. Even just the proprieties of society, those are good things to restrain us because if God doesn't restrain us by all of these means, we are wicked. And we would do wickedness and we wouldn't find significance. We just find more misery. Power doesn't give significance and meaning. It only gives more misery. Is it good to have freedom to do what you want? Within bounds, it is. But even that does not give you significance. Because if we lost all of our freedoms, we could lose a lot of freedoms and still have significance. Because our significance doesn't come from a power we have. It doesn't come from the possessions we have. It doesn't come from the great pursuits we pursue. It doesn't come from any of those things. It doesn't. Those can't do that. We have to look to God, something better. As I've listed out these things, perhaps this is a list. In this list, there's something you dream about. This is certainly the list the world dreams about. Pleasure, possessions, power, stuff, great works. Solomon tested it all out. every form of selfishness he could think of. And what did he find? Verse 11. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil that I expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. He sums it all up. He considers wisdom, madness, folly. Is there anything more to be done? He said, in the end, he did so much that if anybody comes after him, they couldn't do any more. He did everything. Everything you could possibly think of, he did it. He tested it all out. He said, in the end, okay, there's a little more wisdom in gain than folly. A wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. But, you both die. Wise person and fool. Maybe you don't bump your feet as much because you can see the rocks if you're wise, but you're still going to die. You all end up in the same place. That's the sharp point that pops the bubble. So verse 15, he says, I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart, that also is vanity. So whatever we think we gain in this life, that's lost in death. And it shows it's just a vapor. It's a vapor. All those things you live for, oh, that made you happy for a second, but then you're dead. And he said, what good did it do me? I left it to this person who didn't do anything for it. They're not even going to be wise to use it well. And I'm dead. What good is it? What good is it? Well, that leads us to the response. What's the right response to that? It's despair. The despair of vanity. In verses 17 to 24, he writes some of these. Listen to some of these things he says. He says, I hated life because what is done under the sun is grievous to me, for it's all vanity. I hated my toil, seeing that what I must leave to the man who comes after me. I turned and I gave my heart up to despair. When you do this, the right response is this is despair. It's worthless. There's no hope. So he says in verses 22 and 23, what has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils under the sun? What's the point? For all his days are full of sorrow. His work is a vexation. And even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. You work hard. Your days are full of sorrow. The work is vexation. And then you can't even rest well. It's all vanity. This is the right, honest response to a life lived apart from God. It's nihilism. When you realize nothing matters, there is no point. There's only despair. You don't matter. In fact, you cannot matter. In our modern times, if you're apart from God, what are you but an evolutionary accident? How can there possibly be any meaning to an accident? You weren't even supposed to be here. It doesn't mean anything that you're here, and one day you'll be gone. There's no moral judge, no morality, only social norms and conventions. And so what's wrong today might be right tomorrow. What's right today might be wrong tomorrow. Who's to tell? What foundation is there? What matters? Maybe what's yours today will be somebody else's tomorrow. There's no foundation, no morality. That's despair. And you can try and avoid that as long as you can distract yourself from the truth, live in your bubble. But let's look at the one percenters for a minute. Consider the 1%. The guys at the top, they reach the top. I'm going to get everything like Solomon. You think of the one percenters. Is that generally characterized by the most contented, happy people? Of course not. Because when you actually get to the top, you realize it's a mirage. You realize it's a vapor. We're the little people. So we get to believe the lie that when we finally get that thing, when I'm finally famous, when I'm finally important, then I'll feel great. That's fine. You can chase that lie all your life as long as you don't reach it. But if you get it, then you realize it doesn't satisfy you. You made it to the very top, and then you retire, and then now what? What's next? What's the next win? I got nothing left. And you get despair. And so how many of these people, it's like they throw off the social norms. They'll look nice, but those don't apply to me because I got to find something to fill me up, something to give me satisfaction. So I live in the most crazy, wild ways to find something to fill my heart. And what do they find? Only more misery. And we want it. We want that life. Oh, if only I could be like them, then I would be important. Don't you see? It's nothing. It's vapor. It's a pursuit of insanity and despair. Boys and girls, young people, turn to Christ now. Trust in Him. Learn that before you go out into the world. Because if you go out into the world trying to find meaning and importance from all that stuff, it's just going to lead you to despair. Little boys and girls, right now, if you turn to Jesus and find your happiness in Him as early as you can, you will find a life that means something and matters to you that will never stop. It goes on and on and on. But if you go out in the world and say, no, I'm going to test this out. And I did. And I found it was nothing. But it found misery. And I want to spare you that misery. Just trust Jesus. Don't go out into the world to test this out to see what you can find. You'll just find the misery that Solomon found. Instead, look to Jesus. There you will find joy. Don't think I'm missing out all that good stuff. You have the best thing when you have Jesus. And you're not missing anything. Let's live for what will last. Well, that leads us to the last few verse 24 to 26, where Solomon presents a radically different point of view. And I think this is the first real hint of Solomon's answer to the question. But I want you to think of this as daily life is a gift from God. This is the lesson that he brings. Verses 24 and 25, he writes, "There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or have enjoyment?" I think Solomon's main response here, his main insight, is from all these things are a gift from God. Pleasure, work, accomplishment, what you do and what you have, those are gifts from God. They're not bad things. It's not bad. Those aren't bad. In and of themselves, they're God's good gift. They're bad when we seek to find meaning and significance in them. Then they become idols. So these good things are good gifts and they're horrible gods. They're not for that. As your gods, they will only bring you misery and despair. Instead, if we receive these things, we receive them each day as good gifts from God, then there's joy and purpose in them. We enjoy them for what they are. Provision, mercy from the hand of God. The response to this inquiry, all of his tests, the response isn't asceticism to say everything's bad. Just don't have any pleasure. Don't try to accomplish anything. Don't do anything. No, it's just see this as a gift from God. Whatever today is, whatever opportunities you have, whatever stuff you have, whatever power you have, whatever enjoyments you have, enjoy them as gifts from God so you know him better, not as the source of your meaning and significance. This is just a simple call for simple faith in God. Faith in God that produces a life glorifying God in each of these moments. Finding significance in what God is doing through us for his glory. So we can enjoy all the accomplishments. We can find fulfillment and joy in the pleasure because we know we're glorifying God when we do these things well. We do them for his glory. Accomplish for Jesus. Have a beautiful day with Jesus. Enjoy your food for Jesus. Do good things for the glory of God and find the joy that you are meant to have as you know God better. There's meaning. There's purpose. Receive the gift and live for Christ, and there is joy in every moment and everything. But if you take those same moments and those same things and you try to squeeze meaning and purpose out of them, you'll end up in despair. You see, Christ makes all the difference. All the stuff and all the pursuits with Christ, joy. You're knowing God better. You're on your course to him. those same things without God, and there's meaninglessness and despair. Jesus literally makes all the difference. The same moments, same stuff. Plus Jesus, for Jesus, all about Jesus, joy. No Jesus, despair. Let's live for Jesus. The last verse, I think, is a little bit harder to connect, verse 26. I think what Solomon is trying to convey here in verse 26 is that every blessing or every hardship is from God. Those who please God, there's wisdom and knowledge and joy. Those who sin against him, they lose what they've worked for. These are proverbial truths. What I think he's trying to say is, these are all from God. It's vanity to try to figure that out. As if to say, I can coerce God. Let me see what good thing I can do to get blessing today. Or if something bad happens, think, oh, what was the sin I did that made this bad thing happen? He said, you're not God. You don't have access to that. He said, that's vanity. That's chasing the wind. Don't do that. Receive God's gift, even if it's a day of hardship. Receive it from the hand of God. That's the gift for today, to know him better, to trust him more. Don't be God. Trust him and receive your gift of today. So Solomon, in all of his wisdom, tests all these things out for us. And he had more wisdom than anybody. But you know what we have? We have Christ. The very word of God, the very wisdom of God, the complete revelation of God, the revelation that Solomon and his generation longed to know more of, we have the fullness. So we're going to take this wisdom that we got from Solomon, and that's right, wisdom from God, but we're going to go deeper now. And we're going to see how Christ makes all the difference. Christ makes all the difference. So let's go back now. Let's think through this again. There's despair and the meaninglessness of life, and that can be a good thing. If you're listening today and you don't know Jesus, and I've gone through these verses and it's popped that bubble, and you see there's despair, what's life for? That can be a good thing if it leads us to Christ. And even us Christians, if we're starting to form that bubble around ourselves, if we can see the meaninglessness of it, if that leads us to Christ, it's a good thing. Because we'll see that Christ is the fulfillment of all of that need. That is the beginning of faith. So, in response to the quest that has no meaning and our world being broken beyond repair, we look to Christ. In Christ, there is purpose and healing. That's where you're going to find that. Not in the world and not what you're doing. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, it says, these are words given to Christ. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Christ came to bring healing and to bring power and purpose, freedom to those who are lost in meaninglessness, life to those who are dead in sin. To this broken world, he brings healing. To the brokenhearted of those lost in despair, he binds up their broken heart. To those bound in death, chained in sin, rebels against goodness, that's who I was. That's who you were before he set you free. To those he comes and he sets us free. And we were that, dead in our sin. But what does Ephesians 2 tell us? But God, the glorious but God. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There is the meaning of the quest. That's what we're living for. To be raised up with him, to live with him and reign with him forever and ever and ever. Do you want purpose and meaning? There it is. That's what we're living for. To live for him. What a glorious thing. What a glorious purpose. There is a broken world that cannot be fixed by us. My heart was crooked and I couldn't make it straight. But you know who did? Jesus did. He took my crooked heart and he made it straight. He's taken this crooked world and he's making it straight. That's what Jesus came to do. I can't do it, but Jesus can. To live forever with him. With meaning and purpose. The answer is in Christ. And there's so much that we can't know. How much uncertainty is there in the world? What's the right thing to do with all this virus? What's the right thing to do with all the politics? What's the right thing to do with all the social stuff? There's so much. We can do our best, but we will not know it. We don't know. What right word can I possibly say to get my daughter to believe on Jesus? I don't know. I don't know so much. But one thing I do know, the most important thing I know, is a person. I know Jesus. I know his Father. And so you know what I know? I know that for those who love God, all things will work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That's what I know. I don't know. I don't have to know all of those other things. I can't. I don't have access to it. I know God, and he's working all things together for my good. Not for my ease, but for my good. That's what I know. That's what I bank on. That's where I live. We can leave the God things that are God's to God's. We don't have to know the unknowable. We only have to know Christ. There's our safety and purpose and meaning for our lives. There's our life. That's for everyone who will believe on him. For everyone. That is our life. And then in response to the meaninglessness of all of our endeavors, all we do, there's meaninglessness, but we can look to Christ. Whatever is done for Christ will last. The world's going to keep falling away. The world will keep rejecting God. That's going to happen. Nations will fall. Votes come and go. And each one feels like it's the most important of a lifetime. Supreme Court justices with lifetime appointments will come and go. And those are good things. Those are significant things we should give a lot of time and attention to. They're important things. But as Solomon says, they're all going to die. We all die. The same thing happens. Our work gets burned up. Selfish endeavor gets burned up. As important as the things are, there has to be something more important. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 was writing about building on the foundation of the apostle and the prophets or his work as he starts a church. But I think we can apply that to all of Christian life, that each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. That's the day of judgment, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If it's done for Christ, it lasts. It's gold. It's valuable. If it's done for Christ, it lasts. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but it's only through fire. If we do it for ourselves, it's burned up. It's nothing. It's chaff. It's worthless. There is treasure to be stored up in heaven, and that doesn't mean we should just be about religious work. It means that we should do everything for God. All of our thoughts, all of our deeds, all of our words should be lived for Christ. Our selfish endeavors, no matter how grand they are, no matter what impact they might have, and sometimes they might have eternal impact, but they won't be of any value to you unless they're done for Christ. They'll be burned up. But whatever is done for Christ, even the littlest thing, will have eternal value and significance. And so I want you to get this. I want you to break down that wall in your own thinking between religious stuff and the rest of your life. Because this is not just talking about doing religious stuff for Christ. It's talking about doing all of your life for Christ. So yes, you should read your Bible more. And yes, you should speak of Jesus more. But that's not all that's being talked about here. You should do everything for Jesus. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Let your light shine. Do good works so the world will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. All of your life should be lived for the glory of God. And the way I keep talking about this, because I think this is it. This is what it is to know Jesus, is to be convinced that all of life should be lived for him. And just to start thinking that way, if you just start thinking, I haven't thought that way enough, then you'll start realizing how much of your life you don't even think about. And you have all these choices. But if you start thinking, how can I glorify God today? Well, I do need to be by myself. I need to have some time for my soul to be with Jesus. I need that. I can't glorify God without that. I need that. But now, do I need all this time just for me and my pleasure? Or can I use a little bit more of that time to serve somebody else? to serve my wife, my husband, my family, my neighbor. And I have all these choices. The more I'm thinking, how can I glorify God? Our lives are going to start listing towards glorifying Him. We're going to start doing more good. We're going to start living in a way that's glorifying to God. It's like the gravitational pull of God's glory is just going to pull you in that direction. But we have to think about it. God calls us to engage our whole hearts, our whole lives into this great cause. Because friends, you have to be convinced of this. That's what's going to last. That's where you're going to have purpose. That's what's going to matter. And so when you look at it through the lens of reality, all the other stuff that you want to do for yourself, you realize this isn't worth anything. This isn't worth anything. It's certainly not worth all this time. I can do good and know that's going to last forever. You're going to change the way you think. What we do for Christ lasts forever. There is our eternal significance. And then connected to that, in response to the despair and hopelessness that comes from death, we look to Christ. And in Christ, death is conquered. Again, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." We can live in the freedom from death now. You can live in the freedom from that tyrant, death, now. You are alive with Christ in His everlasting life. The despair of death is swallowed up in the victory of Christ because there is a resurrection. For you, death isn't the end of all your purpose and all of your endeavors. There is resurrection. That means real physical life forever and ever and ever. Do we realize, do we live like that's real? Like there's real hope beyond death. Because you know what? That sharp point that pops the bubble of the meaninglessness of life, it can't pop the bubble of reality. The reality of Christ is your life matters because you're in Jesus Christ and that will last forever. And death only makes it more significant. One day you'll die and this is all going to end. All your pain's going to end. All your suffering's going to end. Your pursuit of foolishness is going to end. All the sin's going to end. That's what it's going to pop. And what you're going to see on the other side of that is the reality more clearly. The glory and beauty of Jesus Christ through eyes that don't have any sin to blind us anymore. No more mist where I get it a little bit wrong. No more disagreement because we disagree about something. We all see the same bright, shining sun of the light of Jesus Christ and we see that's forever. That's resurrection forever. That's what we live for. Death isn't the enemy anymore. It's been conquered. It's no more dominion. When the perishable puts on imperishable, our perishable dying body puts on the imperishable. And the mortal puts on immortality, our dying bodies put on bodies that can't die. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us, who gives you, who gives me the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Death isn't the end. It's not the destroyer of purpose. We get to put on immortality. And there is our hope. Living for Christ day by day, that and that alone brings satisfaction and peace, living for Him. Because that and that alone will last. That's what we must live for. Live for what will last. Because we have peace with God, we can then be messengers of God's peace to others. When we try to find our meaning in what we can get here, our lives turn hard and inward. And we can do that as Christians. We've gone maybe through a phase of that in your own life. When you start trying to get stuff from yourself and you get harder and harder, less like Christ, more selfish, that's what's going to happen. We follow that lie deeper and deeper into ourselves only to find an endless hunger. But when we turn away from ourselves, that's what repentance is. I don't want to do that anymore. I don't want to live for me and my pleasures anymore. And I turn and I find life in Christ. That's what faith is. Repenting from a life of sin into the life of Christ. When I do that, I find life and joy and peace forever. Jesus said, whoever would save his life will lose it. If you're trying to save it for you, you'll lose it. You've got to believe Jesus. Be willing to lose your life in order that you might find it. Lose it for Christ and you can find it. There is one who is outside of time, who conquered death, and he is forever. His power and reign is forever. Let's burst the bubble of the lies that we have believed, and let's live for the King who is forever. Burst the bubble of the idols of money and sex and politics and power, and live for Christ. And then, use all your money. Enjoy your sex. Go vote. But do it for Jesus. Enjoy Jesus. Know Jesus better in all of his gifts. And there we find joy and peace that will never fade. Let's believe it. Can we believe it? Believe it enough to live like it. Let's believe Jesus and let's live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness and the way you've blessed us so abundantly. Thank you for Jesus Christ, that in the darkness and confusion and emptiness of this world, there's light and truth and hope in him. Thank you that we have this true hope. Thank you that we have this true life. Help us to believe it and live for it, to glorify you, for you, O God, are worthy. You alone are worthy. You are our unmatched King. You are the King forever, and we love you. We ask all these things. Please, your blessing upon your people. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 We're going to stand and sing one more song.